in church. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. So begins our text this morning, Psalm 113, which we read as our scripture reading just now. It starts with that phrase, praise the Lord. And I hope you know about praise the Lord. Now that's the English translation, of course. We remember that when we're reading the Old Testament part of the Bible, the book of Psalms is part of the Old Testament. We remember that with the Old Testament, we're reading something that's been translated for us out of Hebrew and into English. Psalm 113 was originally written in Hebrew. I hope you recall the truth of that. And in Hebrew, the phrase that's been translated for us, praise the Lord, is actually something that's fairly familiar if we've at all been church-going people in our lives. In fact, even if you've never been to church before, you'll probably recognize this one because it's the Hebrew phrase, hallelujah. We have that in English, of course. It's hallelujah. And if you've ever heard anybody say that, or you said it yourself, like, I can't believe I passed that test, hallelujah, it's praise the Lord in Hebrew. That's what it means. But now, before we do anything else this morning, I need to say a word about that. Because there is a sense in which, when you say hallelujah or praise the Lord, you haven't actually said anything. By which I mean you haven't actually said anything yet. By which I mean you haven't actually done any praising. See, people don't always realize this, but saying praise the Lord isn't actually praising the Lord. It's just advising or encouraging or exhorting other people to praise the Lord, presumably along with you, not without you. That would be weird. But you haven't actually praised the Lord at that point. Now, maybe you already know this, but maybe that's a weird thought to you because you thought you were praising when you said that. But just look a little more closely at this first verse of our text, and you'll see that it makes it clear. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Who are we talking to? The servants of the Lord. We're talking to them. And what are we saying to them? We're instructing them to get on with the business of the praise. We're going to do some praising in a minute, but right now, we're just trying to get everybody on the same praise page. But now it's also worth asking, maybe you already have, what's the difference between praising the Lord and praising the name of the Lord? I mean, that's a question. What's the difference between praising the Lord and praising his name? I remember when I was a freshman in Bible college, we would go to chapel. We had assigned seats in chapel, always in the same spot, so that the attendance taker could find you and mark you present because attendance was mandatory. And the guy who always sat next to me, named Michael, was a very funny person. And one day, one of the professors was praying. He was going on a bit, very slow, very long prayer. And I'll confess that I was getting frustrated with the length of the prayer because we were standing with our eyes closed, standing there. And I think the professor had kind of lost the thread of what he was saying, trying to find it again. You know, that happens sometimes when you're praying. And he said, Lord, we just really want to praise you. We just praise you so much. And Lord, we just praise your name. And I muttered, I wouldn't do it now because it was wrong of me, but I muttered, and we praise the letters of your name. And Michael next to me went, amen, praise the syllables. And I had to pretend I was suddenly having a coughing fit. What's the difference? What does it mean to praise the name of the Lord? I mean, we remember that the Psalms are poetry. We talked about this at some length last week about how whatever else the Psalms are, they're Hebrew poetry. So we could wonder, maybe, is it just a poetic way of saying the same thing? Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, same idea. And yes, this is an example of a poetic technique. It's actually the main feature of Hebrew poetry. Maybe you've noticed this. It's a technique called parallelism. Say it, and then say it again, slightly differently. But that idea of slightly differently is important. It is important. It isn't just the same thing. And to get at this, you have to get that it's bound up in the Hebrew idea of the importance and power of names. What does the name mean? Well, on the one hand, it means some very similar things to what we mean when we talk about the name of someone. It means reputation and authority and ownership. If you put your name on something, that's a claim to own the thing. That's why artists sign their work. That's why the teacher makes you put your name on the test. That's why so many stores or product lines are named after the person that owns the company. You'll remember the idea maybe from last week's sermon of God choosing a place in the promised land for worship, and Moses tells the Israelites he's going to put his name there. It's about ownership, but it's also about authority. It's about power. If you're sent to do something in the name of somebody important, you're doing it with their authorization. Conversely, if you know someone's name, that means that you have access or influence with that person. If you'll remember the story from Exodus chapter 3, that was the question Moses had. If I go tell the Israelites, the God of your fathers sent me, they're going to want to know a name. They're going to say, what's his name? What should I tell them? But then also, name is like reputation. And we get that. You don't want to do that because it'll give you a bad name. Or if someone is out to do great things, we say that person is trying to make a name for himself. It's about reputation. So then to praise the name of the Lord is to speak his reputation, to talk about what great things he's done. So then, in our text, to say praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, is to say, on the one hand, talk about his nature or character. What is God like? And then on the other hand, talk about his possessions or his power or his accomplishments. Who is he? Praise the Lord. What's he done? Praise the name of the Lord. Which is then what begins to happen in the rest of Psalm 113. Although I should say, we don't actually get to the praising until verse 4. Verses 2 and 3 just go into more detail about the praising, occasion and location, when and where. When should we do this praising? Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Well, that's pretty sweeping. But understand the idea. Hey, servants of the Lord, if you are really servants of the Lord, don't just praise the Lord every way once in a while when the mood strikes you. Do it all the time. Now, sidebar, because I have a whole rant about this, which you're not going to get all of today, but I have it. And I want to say this because it's Mother's Day, and there may be some people in church who might not otherwise have been here. Listen, showing up for church isn't about you. Now, it's also not about your mom, but it's not about you. You know, sometimes someone will be in church and they haven't been here in a long while, and they'll say, I just really felt like I needed to be in church this morning. And good if that happens to you. Good, good, good. I don't want to run that down. The church isn't about you. The reason I show up for church every Sunday, even when I'm on vacation, is that I believe and am deeply convicted that God is worthy of my praise. My praise may not be all that worthy, but He is worthy of whatever praise I've got. From this time forth and forevermore, my praise personally. And I'm going to show up to offer it, whatever shape it's in, however dinged up and bandaged it may be, I'm going to show up to offer my praise. It is not enough that other people are praising Him. I'm sure that's being handled. It's not enough that God should be praised by somebody in general. I am not rendering to God what I owe Him and what He is worthy of if I don't also show up and add my little drop of praise. Now, you may have thought that I show up because I get paid to be here. Now, it is nice, I will admit, to be a professional worshiper. But I was doing it faithfully for years before I ever got a job doing it. And I will be doing it, Lord willing, long after I retire. Because I believe that given that all God has done for me in my life, showing up regularly to offer Him my praise is the very least I can do in return. Can I get an amen? And I like that it says, from this time forth and forevermore. You can't go back in time and do anything about the missed opportunities for praising God that you messed up on. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can decide today that insofar as it's up to you, from now on, you're not going to miss any more opportunities. Here endeth the sidebar. When should praise happen? All the time, from this time forth and forevermore. How about where? And it might have been reasonable for us to have expected that the answer would be in the temple. That's where God should be praised. That's where His people should do the praising. That's the proper location in the temple. But a text says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And coming close on the heels of a time indicator, from this time forth and forevermore, you could be excused for thinking that this is a time indicator too. From the rising of the sun to its setting. In other words, all day long. But not at night. No after hours praising. What the psalmist is actually saying is, from the place where the sun rises to the place where it sets. In other words, from the east to the west, from one side of the world clear over to the other, cover the earth with praise. But okay, sure. Who? The servants of the Lord. When? From this time forth and forevermore. Where? From the rising of the sun to its setting. But why? Why are we praising? I mean, granted, the number of reasons to praise God is nearly infinite, but why are we praising just now, today, in this psalm? What are we praising God for? Now, before we answer that, I need to say a couple of things really quickly about poetic structure. Because, again, remember, whatever else the psalms are, they're poems, and this particular psalm is a highly structured poem. And I have a complaint about the translation that I'm preaching from this morning, because it doesn't do a good job with the poetic structure. I'm preaching from the English Standard Version, and I like the English Standard Version most of the time. It's a really good translation. If you're looking to buy a new Bible and you want a good translation, get you an ESV. But the translators needed to do some more study on poetic structure. That's my complaint. Because look at this. Now, the translators have put line breaks in here and here. Now, there's nothing wrong with that second one. But structurally, the first one's wrong. Because this psalm is 9 verses long, and those first 3 verses go together, saying who, when, and where the praise should happen. And the remaining verses are the praise. But remember how I was saying that praise the Lord is more about who God is, his nature or character, what he's like, and praise the name of the Lord is more about what God does, all of his power and deeds. Well, if you look at the remaining 6 verses, verses 4, 5, and 6 are all about what God is like. What kind of God is he? What is his nature? Well, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? It's about the exalted nature of God. By the way, notice the parallelism again. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Say it once, say it again slightly differently. Now, by the way, 2 things really quickly about this. Thing one, remembering that this is poetry, we're not meant to take this literally. Now, again, as I was saying last week, there are always people who get fidgety if they hear you say that you're not taking something in the Bible literally, because they hear not taken literally, and they think you mean not really believed. Like, I don't take it literally means I don't really believe it. And they say, I believe in the literal truth of the Bible. I take the Bible literally. But I hope that nobody is literally taking this literally. Because when it says God is seated on high, looking down on the heavens and the earth, we're not meant to picture God in a chair in outer space. This is using vertical language, the highness of God, as a metaphor to talk about something that theologians call God's transcendence. What that means is that on the one hand, there is no one greater or more powerful than God. And on the other hand, God sees and knows everything. He is all-powerful and all-knowing, omnipotent and omnipresent, if you want to use big words. That's his nature. And thing two, when it says, who is like the Lord our God, I hope that we all get that that's a rhetorical device. It's poetry. The psalmist isn't asking like expecting an answer. Let's think about all the gods we might know about, make a little spreadsheet of their powers to see if we can figure out an answer to the psalmist's question. Who is like the Lord our God? Is it maybe like the Greek god Helios? I mean, he's the sun, he's seated on high, but he doesn't really do a whole lot other than shine. Maybe it's the Canaanite god Hadad? He's a storm god, clouds and such, very impressive. Could it be Zeus, I guess? Or maybe the mighty Thor? It's probably not Thor. Now, the psalmist isn't saying, guess who I'm thinking of. The answer the psalmist has, the answer the psalmist believes is nobody. Nobody. No God is like our God. He has no rival. He has no equal. And not just because of his exalted vantage point, but because of what he does from that vantage point. And see then, in the remaining 3 verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, they're about what God does. This is why I was complaining about the ESV spaces earlier. Because this psalm is beautifully structured, and those wrong spaces conceal the structure. 9 verses, divided into 3 stanzas of 3 verses each. First stanza, servants of the Lord, Praise is always and everywhere. Praise God for his nature. Praise God for his deeds. And then second stanza, his nature. Third stanza, his deeds. It's beautifully done. It's masterful. Stanza two, this is who the Lord is. And stanza three, this is what the Lord does because of who he is. But what has he done? What does he do? Well, it's a little list. It's a bit of a strange list. Not the list we might have expected. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. And of course, that last praise the Lord is again our friend, hallelujah. The psalmist is saying, if you agree, if you also think this is good stuff and very worthwhile and praiseworthy, then you, hearers who hear this song, reader who reads it, get with the praise program. Before it gets away from me, I should say also that this psalm has an interesting function in the worship life of ancient Israel. And this is worth knowing for us as Christians and as followers of Jesus, because knowing how ancient Israel used this psalm tells us how Jesus experienced this psalm during his earthly life. This psalm, Psalm 113, is the first in a sequence of six psalms, starting with Psalm 113 and going through to Psalm 118, that were sung on feast days. It was called the Great Hallel, the Great Praise. They would use it on the three great feasts, Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Passover. They would use it at Hanukkah. Many Jewish temples, they still do. And in particular, Psalm 113 was used as a song to sing right before the Passover meal. Every year, year in, year out, when Jesus was a child, and his family would gather to celebrate Passover, they would sing this song before they ate. Before they ate their meal that reminded them of when they were poor and needy, when they were slaves in Egypt and had nothing, and how God brought them out, raised and lifted them. And they would sing the song, and they would sing the song. And when Jesus and his disciples gathered in that upper room for the Last Supper, this is the song they would have sung before they began to eat together. They would have been looking around at one another, singing together, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And as I said, it's an interesting and odd list. Not the list we might have expected. One moment we're with God high above all nations, satellite view looking down on the world, not only the world but the heavens. I mean, you think about that, the earth is a speck from that vantage point, a single blue pixel in a sea of black. And then suddenly we're swooping down and swimming into focus. There's the poor, sitting in the dirt. We bypass kings and conquerors, the high and the mighty. And we're just there with some homeless folk. Outside, sitting on the bare ground, not even a mat to sit on. And we're right there with them. We're with the needy. Sitting, it says, on the ash heap. The ash heap. And you have to understand that that was a thing. See, every little town had a place where the people would go and throw the ashes from their fires. And really needy people, I mean people who had just zero things, they would go to the place where the people threw the ashes from the fire because the ashes would still have a few warm coals in them. And they would sit on the ash heap and kind of gather those coals together, and that's how they would keep warm. Don't even have enough to scrape together a fire of their own. And there we are with them. When God looks down high above earth and heaven, who is he looking for? The poor and the needy. And again, notice that parallelism. The poor from the dust, the needy from the ash heap. And God gathers them in his arms and he lifts them up. But then from the general to the particular. Just a solitary woman. I don't know who she is. Just some lady. We don't know particularly. We don't recognize her. She isn't named. What we know about her, all we know about her, is that she wants to have children, can't have children. And you have to understand the theology here. In the ancient Hebrew world, they understood that God was in charge of this. If a woman couldn't have children, it wasn't just an accident. They said, God has closed her womb. And if a woman could have children, they said, God has opened her womb. Hallelujah. And that's good theology. God is in charge of the internal processes of our bodies. God forms each person individually in the womb. This is an important truth. Nobody is an accident. There are no unwanted children in the economy of God. And what the psalmist is saying is that for all of how high God sits, he looks down low and he sees into the secret pain of a woman who can't have children, and he cares. And when a woman who couldn't have children is enabled to have children, that's the deeds of God. That's the power of God. Now, maybe you're thinking at this point, oh, I get it. I see. Okay, Mother's Day. This is a Mother's Day thing. And yes, it is. But it's more than just, hey, if you're a mom, praise God for your kids because he gave them to you. Although that's a good starting place from which to understand this psalm. Because listen, now I have to say up front that first of all, there's a sense in which I'm speaking from ignorance here on two counts. Count one, I'm not a woman, you may have noticed. I don't have firsthand experience with either that anatomy or that psychology. Count two, my ignorance stems from the fact that Tammy and I didn't have any kind of struggle to have children. But the thing is, as a pastor, I listen and I see. And you know, I hear how moms talk about their kids sometimes. And I sometimes believe that it's only the women who have had to wait, wonder, wait, hope, wait, agonize, and wait, and pray, and wait, and then finally, maybe, God opens the womb. It's only such women who really understand what it is to praise the Lord for that. And you know, on Mother's Day, it's a whole thing we usually do where we remind children to be grateful for their mothers and to praise God for their mothers. And that is important. I don't want to downplay that. And call your mom. But you know, the converse is also important. If you have a child or children, whether it feels like it all the time or not, this is the mighty deeds of God on your behalf. Your children are the mighty deeds of God on your behalf. But the thing is, there's more going on here than just that very obvious and surface meaning of this text. Although I could stop there and it would be a fine Mother's Day sermon, I guess. But remember, this is poetry. And we've already talked about some of the poetic techniques the psalmist is using. Parallelism particularly, but also metaphor and division into stanzas. And here's another poetic technique. The technique of intertextuality. Intertextuality is where the poet, while you are reading the text in front of you, the poet asks you to remember another text and hold them both in your mind. Basically, the poet's quoting and asking you, while you're reading the poem, to remember the quote and its context. And that phrase, "he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap," and so forth, that's a quote. It's a quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Song of Hannah. I hope you remember about the Song of Hannah. Do you remember the Song of Hannah? If you don't remember, that can be your Christian homework for today. Go home, read 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, which is the story of Hannah. But just very briefly, Hannah was a barren woman. She was a woman who couldn't have children. And it was really bad for her because she lived in a time where men often had more than one wife. And her husband, whose name was Elkanah, had her as his wife, but he also had another wife. And that other wife had given him lots of children, sons and daughters, it says. And the other wife taunted Hannah because she couldn't have any children. And Hannah, well, she waited and wondered, waited and hoped and waited and agonized and waited and prayed and waited, and finally, God heard her prayers and gave her a son. And you know, that son is the man that the book of 1 Samuel is named after. The prophet Samuel. And it turns out that Hannah was herself a poet. And she wrote a song about her experience. And in it, she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." And you see the quote there, right? And our psalmist wants you to remember about Hannah. And so the psalmist quotes Hannah, and then he says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people," and then adds Hannah's experience to the end of it. "He gives the barren woman a home, making her a joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." But now the thing is, it's not just Hannah with Samuel. You read the Bible story, the whole Bible story, the story of the Bible, and a thing you quickly discover is that God has built salvation's story out of the lives of barren women. You know how God always says of himself that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And you know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, father and son and grandson, the great and mighty patriarchs of old, Abraham, the father of faith, Isaac, the father of nations, Jacob, the father of the Israelite people. You know what else those three men had in common? Their wives were all barren women whose wombs God opened. Genesis 11, the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Genesis 25, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Genesis 29, 31, Rachel was barren, Jacob's wife, the mother of Joseph, who delivered his brothers in time of famine. Over and over again, the story is of a woman who is barren, who waits, wonders, waits, hopes, and waits, and agonizes, and waits, and prays, waits, and God delivers. Not only those three women, though, but the mother of the judge, Samson, Judges chapter 13, Hannah herself, 1 Samuel chapter 1. In fact, there was a woman in the time of the prophet Elisha who was barren. Elisha does a mighty miracle on her behalf. And in the New Testament, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, if you're counting, seven barren women in all in the Bible narrative. You think God cares about the plight of the barren? Turns out barren women are pretty important to the plan of God. Why is that? Well, we get a hint. We get a hint of it from this psalm. Remember how in verse 2 it says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." When was this time? When was this psalm written? What was the occasion for the psalmist to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore"? What was happening? Well, it turns out one of the keys to interpreting poetry and one of the keys to interpreting the Bible is figuring out when what you're reading was written. Poems are a product of their time. And when something in the Bible was written turns out to be pretty important to interpreting it correctly. And what scholars will tell us is that this psalm, Psalm 113, is a psalm written in the time when the Jews had almost been wiped out forever and had been taken into exile in Babylon and had suffered there for 70 years. And then, miraculously, had been allowed to come home. And you can hear in the psalm that that's what's happening. God takes the poor out of the dust, takes the needy out of the ash heap. And the thing is, though, it would have been very easy for them, arriving back in the promised land, just this tiny decimated group of people, just ravaged beyond belief, it would have been very easy for them to sit in the wreckage of Jerusalem and give up. But they had a prophecy. Many years before ever even they had gone into captivity, the prophet Isaiah had made a promise. God had said through the prophet, the prophecy of the barren woman, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And as the prophecy unfolds, we discover that Isaiah isn't talking about this woman or that woman. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the nation. He's talking about the people. He's like, I know how it feels. I know that it feels like you'll never be able to survive this. You know, it feels like you're going to go out forever. But sing, barren one. Sing, barren one. Sing. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Isaiah is picturing the nation like Hannah. Unable to bear. And he says, you sing a song. Because it's going to happen. And this song is some person among the returnees, among the Israelites who have come back to Judea and Jerusalem, taking Isaiah at his word and singing a song. The song of the formerly downcast. Song of all of those who have found themselves in the dust of life, the ash heap of existence, and who have discovered that God cares. That's the message of the gospel. That God who sat on high looked down low and saw us in our need. He came to be with us and to lift us out of the dust. You know, I keep saying the psalmist, right? The psalmist this, the psalmist that. It's because we don't know who wrote this psalm. Unlike many of the psalms in the collection, this one's anonymous. And I have wondered if perhaps its anonymity is because the author was a woman. Perhaps a woman who had had this experience. And who read Isaiah and read the story of Hannah and said, that's us. We are the barren woman. And God says that it doesn't end in barrenness. It's a picture of God's people, which means it's a picture of the church. This is a picture of the church. It's a picture of you and me. I don't know if you've had the feeling, because it's very easy in 21st century America to have the feeling that the church is just going out forever. Have you felt that? Sing, O barren woman. In every generation, the church has always wondered, are we going to be able to bear? Are we going to be able to take this into the next generation? Part of the power of the church is that from the place where the sun rises to the place that it goes down, we praise. We praise. You know what it means to be the church? The church is all of those who have discovered that God is for them and praise Him because of it. That's it. God is for everyone, but He is particularly for those in the dust and the ash heap, the least, the last, the lowest, and the lost. If that's you, then He's for you. In every generation, the church rediscovers this glad truth. When she does, praise is the result. Let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, I'm very, very thankful for this marvelous picture of the church. Father, in every generation, we have worried what's going to happen to the church. And generation after generation, you come through. Father, thank you for the way that you have called the church to be the bride of Christ and the mother of children. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.